Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
If you've got a Bible, access to a Bible, let's look at Ephesians 5. We started Ephesians in January, and now we've made it to the next to last chapter. We're in these exhortations now. Ephesians spends three chapters telling us what God has done for us, and then the last three chapters telling us what we do in response, how we look like God's people in the world. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers or partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is God's word, and this passage begins with, be imitators of God. If you're kind of a realist like me, you think, how on earth do I do that? Is this kind of like the divinity school exam that said, define God, give two examples? A little divinity school joke for you there. But are we being tasked with an impossible instruction here? Verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. I mean, I kind of like it better when Paul says in Philippians, the next book over in your New Testament, he says, be imitators of me and of people who get the gospel. He says that in Philippians 3:17. But Ephesians 5 seems so lofty. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Ah, okay. This is relational imitation. The first people we try to mimic when we're little kids, our parents, the people who are most important to us. Children is repeated down in verse 8. You get in verse 1, see children, beloved children, verse 1. Down in verse 8, walk as children of light, or the whole verse. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If you put both together, walk in love, the passage exhorts us. Verses 1 and 2, walk as children of light. Light and love, it's God's light in this context. It's also God's love. Imitating God. How do we do this? That's the call in this passage. That's verse 1, and everything sort of flows around that. Imitating God. How do we do this? Well, verse 2 says we walk in love. And in context, it's God's love for us that's the emphasis. God's love is like water here. We just had baptism. Brad's back in the room. Brad's water here. God's love God is love like water is wet, right? I've used that metaphor before, but I can't think of a better one. Water can't get any more wet than it is. Nobody talks about making water more wet. And the same way, God cannot be more loving than he already is. And so the instruction to us is, because you now know this, because of what Christ has done for you, walk in this. Walk in his love for you. His love for you. What about my love for him? Well, that's part of the equation, and I do love him. But I am not to depend on that, because my love is porous. My love fails at points. His never does. And so this exhortation in verse 2 to walk in love is to walk in his love for you, which is a securing love. It's the love of which all other loves speak, whether those loves know they're speaking of this or not. Now, you probably wonder, why is there so much about sex in this passage? All the exhortations, including the spoken ones, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking in verse 4, it's all in the sexual context. Don't debase this thing that God has made and puts limits around. Don't worship it, idolatry, covetousness. It's all in this context. This is sexual exhortation. And people frequently use sex to look for securing love. People go looking in sex and sexuality for a sense of security, for a sense of well-being. If I can just have great sex, then I know I'm okay. I know I matter. And maybe nobody's walking around consciously saying that to themselves, no, but our actions say it. As one mid-20th century Scottish novelist had one of his characters say it, the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is actually looking for God. And the insight of that is that we go looking in lesser loves for the higher love that we're actually made for and that we need. Walk in love. That is, understand that as walk in God's securing love for you, love. Walk in that. And also walk as children of light, down in the second part of the passage. In other words, when we look down at verses 8 through 10, and he says, walk as children of light, verse 8. And then he says, verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And he says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, coming right out of verse 9, verse 10, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Look at verse 9. Start with these things. What's good? What's right? What's true? When you give yourself to what's good and right and true, when you fall in love with what's good and right and true, then walking with God is something you actually begin to want. It begins to infuse your desires and suffuse your desires out. Start with these things in verse 9. Walk them out. Try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord from there. Try. Now, I can appreciate why Master Yoda said, do or do not, there is no try. I think I know what he meant in his context of Jedi doctrine that he espoused. But yes, there is try. Ephesians 5:10, Master Paul, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Why does he say try? Because try is consistent with the imagery of walking. In verses 2 and verse 8, we've got walking, we've got try in verse 10, because think about it. Walking necessarily involves trying not to stumble. I mean, you're not really necessarily conscious about it, but as you're walking, if I walk from here to the back of the room, I don't want to trip. I don't want to fall. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to stub my toes on any of your toes or on any of the chair feet in here. Try to grow in discernment. Try, because the way is not an easy stroll, and the Bible's honest about this. It's rough terrain. Living in a rebellious world, trying to follow the God who is reconciling the world to himself, but the world doesn't want to be reconciled, it's not easy terrain to follow. Now, I've told you before, it bears repeating, obviously it gets repeated in a passage like this, that walking is a dominant biblical metaphor. It's all the way back in Genesis. God shows up to Abraham and he says, walk before me and be blameless, and makes with him an unconditional covenant in which God will take all the penalties upon himself if it's not met. And from there, everybody is walking with God all the way through Scripture, walking, 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 dominant biblical metaphor for relating to God. If I invite you to take a walk with me, if I say to you, hey, this afternoon, let's meet at McCabe, the Greenway here, down here, that I know pretty well because I go run it a lot, and I say, why don't you walk the McCabe Greenway with me, you anticipate we're going to get to know each other. You don't think I'm inviting you on a silent, you know, I want you to just stand there with me, walk with me, and don't say a word. We're just going to be quiet, and we're going to listen to all the birds, and at the end, we're going to name all the birds we heard, okay? That'd be weird. You wouldn't want to do that, and I wouldn't want to either. But you anticipate if I invite you to walk with me, you know what that means. We want to get to know each other. Now, we can do that over coffee, or we can actually go out and we can take a beautiful day and we can walk together and we'll talk as we walk. And you'll get to know me and I'll get to know you. Well, a cultivated relationship with God is called a walk with God, all through Scripture. It's not a step counter with God, okay? That's performative. It's invitational. Walk with me. Walk before me. Follow me. It's imitational. Invitational, imitational. Be imitators of God by walking in love and walking in light. That's the two exhortations we have in our passage in which we can put all the rest. So let's take those one, two. First, let's talk about walking in love. That's in verse 2. You can think of this passage, these 10 verses, as verses 1 through 6 are things that trip us up. We're called to walk in love. Well, what's around that, all the negative exhortations, are because those are things that trip us up, or those are things that make us immobile. And then second exhortation, down in verse 8, walk in light. And you could think of verses 7, roughly verse 7 to 10, as in service to walking as children of light, as verse 8 puts it. This makes sense. When the lights are on, we see where we're going. We see what we're walking to. So first, let's talk about this 1-2, and that's the message. First, walk in love. Look again at verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us. This is the logic of Ephesians. You do these things because they've been done for you. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This tells me love is self-giving, whatever else love is. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, which is recalling imagery that he drew upon in chapter 1. That sacrifice, which we learned from the book of Hebrews last year, the New Testament book of Hebrews, we talked through that, the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, going to the cross as he did, was a once-for-all-time sacrifice. Hebrews emphasizes that over and over again. That's the book we were in last year. The ultimate self-giving act of God to take his judgment, his wrath, which again, his wrath is not his raging. It is his considered hatred of everything that spoils his creation, everything that's ruined, what he made good and takes delight in still. So the sacrifice of Jesus, verse 2, is his self-giving. And this is love. And this love covers the guilt of any and all sin, including sexual sin, which the passage focuses on because of the way people go looking in lesser loves for the greater love that God can give. Any and all the ways we give ourselves to what does not take us to more of God. This is what verses 3 to 6 is addressing. All the ways we try to get God from all these lesser things, things he made. The heart of idolatry is that you worship the created thing rather than the creator who gives it. Look at it again, verses 3 to 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness in this, the way the Ten Commandments phrased it, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's things, etc., must not even be named among you. The NIV says that there must not even be a hint of this among you. And you go, wow, that's kind of difficult. Not even a hint. As is proper among saints, verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. The debasing aspect of treating this thing God made, sex and sexuality, in a debased way. This is out of place, he calls it, verse 4, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance to the kingdom of Christ and God. He's referring to people who are unrepentant. This is their life, they're keeping it, and they have no interest in God intervening on it and sending them a different direction. And he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, these kinds of sins, the wrath of God, which again, not as raging, it's not God out of control, it's not God throwing things around the room, it's God saying, I made the world good, and sin has come in as a spoiler, a vandal. And this I hate, but I love the people. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, the people who are responsible for carrying out these departures and demeaning aspects, corrupting of his design. And in Christ, you're not that anymore, by the way. Every one of us were sons of disobedience. Sons also works as daughters in this context. Every one of us, before we met Jesus, this was who we were. Notice the household contrast, the familial contrast that you've got in this passage. You've got beloved children earlier in the passage. Now you've got sons of disobedience. This can seem on paper like this really stark contrast, and we know it can be complex, but basically the unbelieving world, unreconciled to God, is presented as disobedient to God. And the believing world is characterized as walking in God's love, walking in God's light. But let's just talk about, you know, the elephant in the passage, sex and sexuality. Why pick on this? You ever wonder why God doesn't let us have whatever we want there? Why he doesn't just let us be consenting adults? Why is sex and sexuality such a big deal biblically? Well, to start, let's think about the context in which the gospel was originally proclaimed. Old Roman culture, the Roman Empire, the great power of that time. In Roman culture, and you learned about this in Western Civ classes, men, married men included, men were pretty much free to do whatever they wanted to sexually with whomever they wanted, because in that world, sex was largely seen as an appetite. It just needed to be filled. You're hungry for sex, you have sex. It was assumed to be that something men, it was assumed men could not do without this. This was an appetite. Men had to fill this hunger. That was about men in Roman culture. What do you think was the case with women? Roman women, by contrast, were expected to be faithful to their husbands. Roman women weren't to be promiscuous. Incredible double standard. Incredible power imbalance. Yes, absolutely. Christianity comes along saying something completely and utterly different, distinct, and new. Because Christianity comes into that culture teaching Roman men, all men, but particularly men who've been influenced by Roman culture, Christianity comes along saying men are not just to care for and be faithful to their wives for life, but men are to see themselves as belonging to their wives. That is the key Christian distinction. That begins to set apart sex then and sexuality as sacred. It puts it in a context. Have you heard 1 Corinthians 7:4 in a while? Is it? Well, I don't have to look at it. I'll just look on the screen. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You ever read that? Isn't that amazing? Mutuality. I take every couple I take through premarital counseling, we go through this passage because it's incredible teaching. It's basically saying sex is not an appetite that we just fulfill with whomever, whenever. It's also not saying that sex is this dirty thing that we just when we want to make a baby, you know. It's not going there either. It's saying this is something that God has made, and it's powerful, and it's good. And yet, look at this, look at the way that this is phrased. Very fascinating. The idea that a husband's body belonged to his wife, I cannot tell you what a shocking and even scandalous idea that was to most Romans. Why do you think Christianity was so unpopular? This is one of the reasons. Not only because Christians wouldn't bow the knee to the emperor and call him God, but also because Christians were talking about sex and sexuality this way. Now, there was a big opposition to that, but there was also a lot of attraction to this. This is one reason why a lot of women, in particular in the ancient world, flocked to Christianity and brought their husbands along with them, who then got this teaching, and it began to make a difference. And the Roman Empire was turned from the inside out. Just a little bit about church history there, but Romans were not into mutuality, like 1 Corinthians 7 talks about, and Romans were not into consent, as we moderns are. Consent is our big cultural safeguarding of sex, as long as there's consent. But it doesn't safeguard sex, consent. Plenty of consensual sexual encounters are regretted today because consent itself falls short of the ultimate goal, and that is what is good for the other person. And what's good for the other person is belonging in a covenant arrangement, marriage. You know, there's even been, just thinking this out with you, there's even been a little bit of a kind of a sexual collapse in our culture. People in the younger generations, due largely to the pervasiveness of pornography, but also because consent, people have realized out there in the world doing what they do, they have realized consent by itself does not give us what we think we want. It's disappointing. God says, as the designer and the patent holder on this, and look, you think God's against sex? He has a whole book in the Bible devoted to the glories of sex. You ever read Song of Solomon in your Old Testament? It's basically about the glories of sex. God made sex and he made the limits for it. Both are good. The limits are necessary in a fallen world. He says what's good for the other sexually is belonging. Mutual self-giving bordered by binding self-covenant. Why does he say it? It's the same thing he's done with us. Jesus Christ gives himself self-giving love. We give ourselves to him in response, bordered by binding covenant. But the covenant is good because it's based upon his obedience and his righteousness and his promises. But the ancients didn't think this way. So Christianity came in as a revolution, and neither do many moderns. And moderns tend to go with caricatures of our faith and think that it's just about morality, it's just about good people getting better, it's a good people club, all that stuff, or it's just a bunch of hypocrites, etc., and so on. But in Christ, something like sex gets reoriented away from our needs, my experience, my desire, to the needs and experiences and desire of the other to whom I belong. From a biblical vantage point, I'm just giving you what Scripture teaches, sexual satisfaction is not the aim itself. It's a byproduct of mutual self-giving, of mutual belonging, which is a practice, by the way. It's not automatic. It's not automatic. It's a practice. It takes work. But the way of Jesus Christ on this, and Jesus Christ was himself celibate for sake of the kingdom, as he taught that some would be. Jesus could have taken a spouse if he had wanted to. Marriage is his creation. But he was celibate for the sake of the kingdom. And the way of that Jesus Christ transforms his people sexually is this, that in his love and in his light, sex becomes about self-giving. No sex without first belonging. That's kind of the Christian creed. No sex without first belonging. Why? Because that's the way God secures our redemption in Jesus Christ. That's the way God operates. He gives himself, and then we give ourselves to him. We looked at that last week in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. Why? Because just as Christ forgave you. That's the reason. Yes, it's a struggle. We have to work through all kinds of feelings and about forgiveness. But at the baseline is set. We know what it is. We're to do this because it was done for us. That's how this morality works. Jesus Christ used his personal power to serve, not himself, but you and me. And that way of his, that manner of his, it shapes and informs all Christian action, including how we relate to and practice sex and sexuality. Now, I know that people will look at Christian teaching on sex and say, well, it still seems so largely negative. All these don'ts in the passage, don't. Negative and even threatening, verse 5, oh my. But an insight I got from C.S. Lewis years ago is that, biblically considered, Lewis said, negative means are always aimed at positive ends. In other words, if biblical instruction tells you not to do something, it's because there is something else to do in its place. There is something else to receive. There's something else to embrace. There's something else to practice that is going to take you in a self-giving direction, not a self-seeking direction. That is walking in love. When you go the self-giving direction, when you belong to God more, not less, that's walking in love. One of the marks of spiritual maturity, you know, two, 3 weeks ago, I mean, it's been longer now, baby, but Tanner gave us a great sermon on Ephesians 4, the passage there in verse 13, where it talks about maturity, reaching to the full stature of Christ. And in that particular sermon, Tanner talked about, you know, how moral imperatives work. And one of the things we see is that moral imperatives, one of the things you see as you mature, I should say, if you're a maturing believer, the way you come to relate to Christian morality is less like, here's a list of do's and don'ts I've got to keep, ugh, and more like, you know what, I think God's already doing this in me. The testimonies that we've listened to the last 2 weeks in baptism have had as a common thread, and it's wonderful how the Spirit of God does this, because those we're baptizing didn't coordinate this ahead of time. But there's a recognition that God was already at work in their lives. That's the key to Christian maturity. If you relate to these lists as like do's and don'ts, well, I mean, that's kind of miserable. But if you start relating to this as like, you know, I think this is what God's already doing in my life. I think this is what God already is calling me toward. Well, then you're maturing. If you walk with God, God always turns you face forward. We're coming to chapter 6. And you know, chapter 6 has that famous armor of God passage. You ever heard that passage? The armor of God. And one of the things we're going to notice is that there's nothing for the backside. And nothing for the backside. You're forward facing. God puts us forward facing. We live life coram Deo, a Latin term that means we live before the face of God. The positive exhortation that's embedded in all the negative here, you look at all the negative and you go, wow, you know, don't do this, don't do that. Wow, I feel judged, I feel indicted. Well, the positive, it's not said in so many words, but of course the positive exhortation embedded in the negative here, the implied practice is you got to practice chastity. It's an old word, but it's still a good one. And both the married practice chastity as well as the unmarried, because the practice of chastity is the refusal to be an idolater with sex, which is even possible to do within marriage, or a debaser of sex, which again, the stuff in verse 4 is talking about and the way we talk about it. Sex is God's good creation, biblical baseline. And God's good creation, here's another biblical baseline on top of that, so think of it like that's the foundation, God's good creation. And then the good foundation upon that is that you don't worship God's creation, Romans 1, nor do you debase God's good creation. That's what the passage is teaching. And so, like, if you practice chastity as a couple, you keep sex within a marital covenant that is mutually self-giving and abstaining. Yeah, I did say abstaining, because 1 Corinthians 7, that incredible passage, it goes on to say that if a husband and wife are ever going to abstain from sex, it should be for a season of prayer. And then he says, come back together so that you won't be tempted. So there's a chastity practice even within marriage. And the reason we practice this is that we say, we believe God's created design for sex is good, but it's not our ultimate good. And so we entrust ourselves to God's ways and means of this. It's a trust. If a husband and wife both are having their self-centeredness stripped away. It's another thing I tell couples when we go through premarital counseling. At some point, we talk about how marriage is an invitation to have your self-centeredness stripped away. That's the design. That's how it's supposed to work. It's supposed to have this stripped away and replaced by mutual self-giving. Then, you know what can actually happen to the sex is it can actually become sweeter. Again, it's not automatic. It takes some work. Time, love, and tenderness. The Michael Bolton song goes off in my head right here. Sorry, I date myself. I shouldn't have invoked Michael Bolton. Time, love, and tenderness. That's the song. Chastity is the embedded positive practice in all the negatives. Chastity takes nothing away from the goodness and desirability of sex as a creation of God. But you know how this is. I'm talking to intelligent people. Sex is practically worshipped in our culture, just like it was in the Roman culture of old. We're not that different from the Romans in a lot of ways. It's thought of as being essential to human, being human. Like if you're not sexually active, I mean, just announce that you're a virgin in the context of other young adults and see how that goes over. Why is that such a badge of shame? Because there's this presumption, which really comes in the 20th century. You don't see it in any other time in human history, even in the Roman era, that to be sexually active is to be fully alive. Remember Pleasantville? Did you ever see the movie Pleasantville? One of our own, Reese Witherspoon, good Nashville girl, Harpeth Hall. She made this movie, and it's about how everybody's in black and white until they have sex, and then they start getting in color. What is the message of this movie from the 90s? Pretty clear. Well, yeah, I mean, that's kind of how it is out there. We know that. We know that there's this, verse 6 talks about, let no one deceive you with empty words. That's kind of how it goes. This idea that sex is essential to being human. This is preached to us repeatedly in thousands of ways, subtle and not so subtle. What happens is this false view of the human self gets foisted on us, and we often buy it. The idols we make, we become. We get the message that if we're not having sex, something is wrong. Oh, something's wrong with me, or something's wrong with this person that doesn't want to do this with me. Notice he says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. The philosophy that sex is essential to fulfilled humanness, this is really a deceit. It gets into us through these gaps between our beliefs and our desires. We believe God should be central to our relationships. This is what we confess on Sunday, but our fallen heart still wants what it wants. Each human heart struggles against itself every day. And the human heart is an idol factory. We're just churning out idols left and right all the time. The gospel is so realistic about this and calls us to keep on walking in love, meaning keep on getting your desires and affections and attractions in stride with Jesus. And though you struggle in this, yes, we do. Though you trip up in our walk, we're not wandering around lost. We're actually getting better at directions. We're not in the dark here, which takes us to our second of two considerations now. Briefer point. Walk as children of light. Notice how verse 8 puts it. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. How can he say, I am light? I thought God was light. Yes, and you are his beloved child, as the passage emphasizes throughout. One of my favorite psalms. Psalm 36, for with you is the fountain of life, and by your light do we see light. I love that one. But I also love it because this side of the cross, God goes one better. What does he say? Walk as children of light, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Wow. Walk accordingly. You're still going to stumble. I have stubbed my toes in well-lit rooms many times. Saying so takes nothing away from the exhortation here. It reminds us that we are dependent on God for what we walk on and what to walk by. Nobody walks with their feet firmly planted in midair. That I have a walk with God is because his grace and goodness is my foundation. It's there every step. His grace and goodness. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's his grace and goodness. It's under me as a foundation. It's before me as a light for my path. Even as I stumble along at points, because I do. But I have discovered this. The more I love what verse 9 calls the fruit of light. Don't you love mixed metaphors? Isn't that a wonderful one in verse 9? The fruit of light. The fruit of light, verse 9, is found in all that is good and right and true. If I can fall in love with those things, the things that are good, the things that are right, the things that are true, as God defines and describes such things, the more I want to walk with him and the more I become characterized by the things that look like his work in my life. When you grow to love what's good and right and true, you come to realize things like repentance is daily. That repentance is not beating myself up. It's not self-loathing. Repentance pleases the Lord because it's staying soft to him. It's returning to him when I failed, as I inevitably will. It's love for God maintenance. It's light for God maintenance. You know, we're thinking here in moral terms. The passage contains moral instruction. When you think about it, only someone with morals can beat themselves up for lacking morals, right? I mean, I doubt very much if Vladimir Putin lies awake at night worrying if he's as careful and or as caring and thoughtful a person as he wants everybody to think he is. He doesn't want people to think he's a caring and thoughtful person. He knows who he is. But people walking with God, sometimes when we aren't as caring and thoughtful as we like to be, we get to beating ourselves up. When we're tripping up or we're somehow immobilized by some sin. But God doesn't beat us up. He is ever more gracious. That's what we discover when we walk in his love and light. The way he changes us is not by menacing us or even by forcing us. Lynn and I were having a conversation the other day in Whole Foods in Green Hills. Wonderful place. And I said to her, Can you think of any place in Scripture where God ever forces us to do anything? He calls, he commands, he even demands at times. I mean, verse 3, again, I gave it to you in the NIV, not even a hint of sexual immorality. Well, I suppose we could think of that as demanding, but I can't find a place where God actually forces us to do anything. Which means the way he changes us is some other way. You know, the Puritans of old had a helpful angle on spiritual growth. They said it's effectively downward. The Puritans said this. What they meant by downward is that as you draw near to Jesus Christ, the perfect human, you can feel yourself getting closer to Jesus, being loved by him and loving him in return, and then you're going to simultaneously realize how unlike Jesus you are. And the Puritans said, that is your growth. That's how you're growing. That growth comes not just from our times of greatest strength and striding along in triumph when the light is the brightest, but when you keep going with God in and through your failings and defeats and being beaten up by your inner critic. But guess what, man? God's voice doesn't sound like your inner critic's voice. I love how Dane Ortlund puts it in his great book, Gentle and Lowly. Here's a quote from that book. We need to understand that however long we've been walking with the Lord, whether we have never read the whole Bible or have a PhD in it, we have a perverse resistance to how he actually feels about us. That's what he's writing about in the context. Out of his heart flows mercy, out of ours reluctance to receive it. We are the cool and calculating ones, not he. He is open-armed. We stiff-arm. Our naturally decaffeinated views of God's heart might feel right because we're being stern with ourselves, not letting ourselves off the hook too easily. Such sternness feels appropriately morally serious, but this deflecting of God's yearning heart for us does not reflect Scripture's testimony about how God feels toward his own. God is, of course, morally serious, far more than we are, but the Bible takes us by the hand and leads us out from under the feeling that his heart for us wavers according to our loveliness. It doesn't. He doesn't. And this is why we never, you know, you never read more. The New Testament never says, you got this. You got this, man. You got this, girl. You can do this. No. That's not what it says. The New Testament says, you've got him. God says, you've got me. You are my beloved child. You're a child of light, a child of love. Have you read the prologue to John's gospel in a while? With all the Artemis images coming back, I thought of John chapter 1. In him is life on this blue dot. We don't know if there's any life anywhere else, but we know it's here on the blue dot, and we've seen pictures of us this week on the blue dot. And then it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I thought about that, looking at all those Artemis images of all the people on this planet, of all the places, of all the things here. God has shown his light and love in my heart, and yours too. God never tires of saying, I owe this insight to some writer whose name I've forgotten, but the writer said, God never tired of saying, let there be light. He's always saying it. He never tires of saying, let there be light, because his light and his love is reflected most purposefully and most prominently in the face of Jesus, which is always turned toward us. That's why the Lord Jesus says, find what you're looking for in me. I'm the love behind every love you've ever gone searching for. I'm the friendship behind every friendship you've ever wanted. I'm the security behind everything you've worked so hard to achieve. I'm the better word behind every good word you ever hear. It's the goodness of our God. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Lord, we pray for your help in a cultural context where everything is turned against this passage. Even the motivation to be abstinent in this culture is not coming from a desire to please you. And so, Lord, in just a confusing and corrupt time, which the world has long been, would you help us to assimilate this truth, that this would get into the muscle of our legs, as it were, and that we walk with you, that we rise up because you lift us up, because you heal us, and because you walk with us, you walk before us. You have us walk behind you. You have us walk with you in view. Lord, help us as we are weak and we are distracted, and we are so easily succumb to temptations. But Lord, when we do, help us to get up and return and to practice repentance as a way of life, not as a self-loathing, I can't believe I did that again, but as a, Lord, I want my heart to be soft to you. I want your light and your love to be my greatest realities. Lord, help us in that. Help us when we fail and struggle to know that you're still for us. Thank you for your gentleness and your graciousness with us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.